This is important. Our very lives, our ministry, our work is based on what we have revealed to us in the Word of God. And so the time that we spend in God's Word is important, it's significant, and we must hear from Him. If we're going to do anything to please Him, we need to hear Him speak through His Word to us. And so we will do that this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So just to catch us up to speed, it's been a couple months since we've been in 1 Thessalonians. Remember, this is an epistle of Paul to this church in Thessalonica, a church that he planted and then was very quickly had to leave because of the riots that had taken place. They sent him out of the city very quickly, and he and even in that, the gospel continued to advance all through the region there as he left and moved on, and the Lord continued to do his work in the church in Thessalonica. And then from Corinth down the road, Paul writes this letter back to them. And he had sent Timothy to visit them. Timothy had returned to Paul, and now Paul is writing this letter, much of it based on the report that Timothy had given him. And so these words are Paul's pastoral exhortation to this church as they continue in his absence. We remember we saw that he desires nothing more than to return and see them face to face and continue to teach them, continue to minister to them. But here he is doing his part as he's able then to write this letter, to continue to exhort them, that they would continue to live according to the gospel that he taught them, that they believed, that the Spirit opened their eyes to see and understand. And now he continues to write in much of the first 3.5 chapters we saw was he's reminding them of what they already knew. There's a number of times where we saw that this is what I taught you when I was with you. You already know this to be true, so live according to it. And now we come to a section where he really is in one sense giving them some new information. So he's not calling them back to remember something, but he's giving them some new information. So as we start today, I want to just ask us a couple questions to prepare us to see what Paul teaches in this section. Let me ask you a couple questions. First, what comes to your mind when you think about the return of Jesus Christ? What comes to your mind when you think about the return of Jesus Christ? When we bring up the idea of the return of Jesus Christ, what are you thinking? And certainly in a group this size, there's probably many things that come to your mind. Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is boy, that's just an overwhelming theological discussion. To consider what the theological term is eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the things that will happen preceding, during, and after the return of Christ. There are a variety of interpretations, and maybe you just kind of think, you know what, I really would rather not even think about all that is involved in the return of Christ. Maybe you have a very clear understanding of what God's Word has to say about Jesus coming back. Hopefully you're thinking about it. Hopefully it's not something you're just dismissing as too complicated. Hopefully I'll help us understand why we can't afford to do that. Let me ask you another question. Are you encouraged at the thought of Jesus returning? When you think about the fact of Jesus coming back, does that encourage you? Is that something that you get excited about when you think about it? Is it something you're afraid of? Again, is it something that you just don't think about? Well, often apprehension about the Lord's return and the events surrounding that really come from, in many times, just a lack of knowledge about what the Scripture teaches about the return of Christ. And in fact, this is Paul's attitude as he writes these words to the Thessalonians. Notice in verse 13 what he says. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. We don't want you to be uninformed. So Paul is writing these words that we're going to look at today in order that they would be informed. I believe some of your translations might say, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to lack knowledge about the return of Christ. We want you to be informed. So before we go any further, let me read for us our text. And then we'll get into looking at how we can be more informed about the return of the Lord and what that means for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul's whole point, the reason he writes this, is that these Thessalonian Christians would be informed, that they would no longer lack knowledge. Perhaps this was a question that Timothy brought back from this church. That Paul, they have questions about the return of the Lord. And I think it would be helpful at this point to consider the mindset of these first century Christians. So let's go back in our minds and put ourselves in maybe the mid-first century. You remember when Jesus, after he had died and was raised and he was ascended to the Father, do you remember what his disciples asked him as he was preparing to ascend to his Father? One of the questions they asked to him was, when are you going to set up your kingdom? You remember that not only they, but really the Jewish people were expecting Christ to set up his kingdom right then. Many of them were not expecting a suffering Messiah, a Messiah that would go to the cross. They were expecting the king to come and conquer the Romans and set up his kingdom right then. And Jesus had to correct that thinking in their minds that, no, I am first coming to lay down my life as a sacrifice for sin. And so then as he prepares to ascend, his disciples ask him, okay, when, Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom? And he tells them, basically, it's not for you to know times or seasons. Then he gives them that commission. You'll receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll go and you'll advance the gospel throughout the world. But those disciples and those who were coming to faith in Christ through their witness, as the church was growing in those immediate months and years, these people were coming to faith in Christ, but they still had this expectation that Christ was going to return and establish his kingdom. And they were looking for that. The apostles were teaching that Christ was going to return, that they were to be expecting that. And here they were, believers in Christ, beginning to die as they awaited the coming of Jesus Christ. And so now these Christians are thinking, well, what's happening to these Christians who are dying before Jesus comes back? What happens to them? What's going on? And this is really the crux of what Paul is addressing with this church, is that they are at no disadvantage. Those who die in Christ are of no disadvantage to those who are alive and remain. And so what he wants to help them see is have an understanding of the reality of Jesus' return and the fact that those who have died and those who will continue to die in Christ are at no disadvantage. His antidote to their concern was to add more light. He wanted them to understand some very important truths as it related to the Lord's return. He didn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed. He didn't want them to walk around with no answers to their questions. Paul understood, and what we must understand is to live in light of the Lord's return. We have to be informed about his return. And as I mentioned a second ago, when we talk about end time events, we talk about eschatology. There are, in many ways, for most of us, there's more questions than answers, right? There's a variety of opinions, there's a variety of interpretations, and it's easy for us just to be confused. But what I want us to see from Paul's words is we ought not be confused. Yes, there are questions that we don't have definitive answers for, but at the same time, there are many questions that we do have definitive answers for. And so we must be informed. We must have a biblical understanding regarding the Lord's return. So my goal today is not to lay out all of those interpretations and have us try to make sense of everything related to eschatology. That takes more than the time that we have this morning. But rather, I want us to see, what does this text tell us regarding the Lord's return? What does this text tell us? And we can understand and interpret other passages in light of this, and all of that has to work together. But for our purposes today, I really want us to focus on this text to see what it says. And to the extent that Paul sheds light, be informed about the Lord's return. So there's many things we don't know about the Lord's return. But this text, I want us to focus on the things that we do know. And in this text, Paul reveals three facts about the Lord's return. Really, three facts that we cannot argue about. These are indisputable from this text about the Lord's return. And I trust that these will be a source of hope and joy for us as we think about the Lord's return. My hope for us is that the Lord's return would not be something that is fearful, at least for those of us in Christ. It should not be. We should look forward to it with hope and expectation. And my prayer is that as we look at these facts that Paul lays out, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would look forward to his coming with joy and hope. Fact number one, the Lord's return is a promised reality. The Lord's return is a promised reality. It is going to happen. Being informed about the Lord's return is understanding that we're talking about something that is, in fact, going to happen. We're not talking about some figment of our imagination, as though we, or in the same way that we might, talk about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or any other figments of our imagination. That's not what the return of Christ is like. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just the hope of some Christians that were looking forward to finally being rescued from this world and their sin. This is something that is taught really from the very earliest parts of Scripture. This is why many Jewish people in Jesus' day were confused about the nature of his first coming. They fully expected that Jesus would come and rule as a king. It was clear from the Old Testament that was going to happen. And so we know from Scripture, from the prophets who spoke of God's rule being over the whole earth. We even read a psalm a bit earlier that David testified that the glory of the Lord, his authority, would be spread across the whole earth, that all the earth would recognize him as their king. Our understanding of the Lord's return is rooted in our confession that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that because Jesus has been raised from the dead in Christ will also be raised from the dead. In this section, Paul grounds his teaching in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that that provides for all those who then subsequently die in Christ. Look at what he says. Verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he's affirming fundamental Christian doctrine. This is what it meant to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus died and all that involves as a sacrifice for our sins and fulfillment of the Passover lamb as it was offered. Jesus came and fulfilled that. But not only did he die, he rose again. This is the truth. This is the reality that sets Christianity apart from any other belief system, any other religion. Our Savior has risen again. Death did not have ultimate power over Jesus Christ. And on the third day after his death, he rose again. He came to life again. He lives now, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what it means to be a Christian. Paul himself, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15, lays out the implications of the resurrection of Christ. He begins by saying that, you know, if Christ had not been risen, then there's no hope for us. If Christ wasn't raised, then there's no hope that we're going to be raised. If Christ wasn't raised, there's no way that his sacrifice accomplished what he said it did and what we believe it did. But because Christ was raised, we have hope. We have hope that we have forgiveness of sins. We have hope that we will also be raised from the dead. Also remember Romans 10, verse 9. Many of you probably memorized that verse, maybe as part of what is sometimes called the Romans Road. Those key verses in the book of Romans that lay out the gospel message. In Romans 10, 9, that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. This is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for those that had died in Christ before the return of Christ? Look again at verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection assures our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection assures our resurrection. Because Jesus was raised, all those who die in the Lord will also be raised. If we know that Jesus died and rose again, then we know that we will also, when we die, we will rise again. And then verse 15 goes on to say that the dead in Christ are at no disadvantage to those of us that are alive. For we declare to you by the word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died in the Lord will be raised. There's no disadvantage to dying before the Lord returns. In fact, Paul will say in verse 16 that when the Lord returns, it's the dead in Christ that will rise first. They will have the advantage. They will rise before we who are alive and remain. There's great hope in this. As we consider what it means to have died for all of us that is still in the future, death for the believer, death for one who is in Christ is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the doorway through which we walk into everlasting life. You ever think about what it'll be like to have a resurrected body? You ever think about that? All the disadvantages that we have in our frailty now will be gone. We'll have resurrected bodies. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But we know that we will be raised. We will have glorified bodies, bodies that the infirmities of the flesh that we have now, the chronic pains, the diseases, they will be gone. We will be full of strength and life. I would encourage you to think more about what it will be like to have a resurrected body. I'm sure for those of you that even right now experience physical weakness and pain, I'm sure that's a thought that always runs through your mind. Oh, to be rid of this body, to have a new body. But even those of us that are relatively healthy and strong, the body that we inhabit now is nothing to be compared to the body that we will one day have. It will be created new, resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus ensures that we will rise again. I want to consider for a moment the way that Paul speaks of those who have died in Christ. He describes them as those who have fallen asleep. And of course, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that this euphemism for death is used often in Scripture. Those who have fallen asleep, those who sleep. Go back all the way to the Old Testament. The patriarchs, it says, they died and slept with their fathers. We read that often of kings, that they died and they now sleep with their fathers. And here Paul is talking about believers who die as falling asleep. And I want to make sure we understand that what he's meaning by falling asleep, because I don't believe that it means that we live in this state of unconsciousness, waiting for our bodies to be resurrected. The Scripture is clear that when we die, we are with the Lord. Think of several passages. The parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die, and immediately upon death, they're conscious of things that are going on. I know that's a parable, but I think Jesus is giving us a picture of what is happening in this intermediate state between our physical life on earth and our life as it will be in the eternal heaven, the new earth. We don't just remain unconscious waiting for the resurrection. We are conscious. Remember, Jesus told that thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Upon death, you will be with the Lord." Paul often spoke of his own hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He wrote to the Philippians that to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. And so for him to speak of believers as falling asleep is not to say that our souls just sleep, waiting to be raised. What is indicated by this phrase that we fall asleep is that our death is temporary. It's temporary. There will come a day when our bodies will be raised. Those who die in the Lord, there is an intermediate state that they currently live in. Those who have died in the Lord do not currently inhabit a body. Again, we don't know everything that entails, but there is this intermediate state. They are conscious. They are with the Lord, but they await the resurrection of their body. So we know that to die in the Lord is to, in one sense, fall asleep for a nap that we will awake from and be refreshed and be resurrected at the coming of the Lord. Not only will those who die in the Lord be raised at the return of the Lord, but those that are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord. Look at what Paul goes on to say. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I want you to notice that the return of Jesus, as he returns, as he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And this should remind us back to Acts chapter 1, particularly verse 11, where he ascended into heaven. And those angels, as his disciples stood there staring into heaven, those angels told them that, what are you staring at? This same Jesus is going to come again just as you've seen him go. And here Paul affirms that just as the Lord ascended into heaven, so one day he will descend from heaven. There's this threefold expression of royal entrance in verse 16, this cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet. Boy, this is quite different from his first advent, right? We just talked about that in recent weeks. We considered just a few weeks ago how quietly and humbly and unexpectedly Jesus came into the world as a baby the first time. There was nothing regal about it. Hardly anybody knew. And he was laid in an animal feeding trough. But boy, how different it is when he will return a second time. He will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. We read in the book of Revelation that when he comes in the clouds, every eye will see him. There will be no mystery. We will all behold him as he comes. But not only will we behold him, but we will be with him. Paul goes on to say that we who are alive, who are left, those of us that remain on the earth at the return of the Lord, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word there for caught up is, you could translate it to be snatched up. This word is used other places in the New Testament. Think to Acts chapter 8, where Philip is preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptizes him, and what does the scripture say? The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And he disappeared from that place and was moved to another place by the Spirit of the Lord. He was snatched up. I also found it really encouraging to consider this word also used by Jesus in John chapter 10 when he spoke of himself as the good shepherd. And he went on to say that we are held in his hand and no one is able to snatch us out of our Father, out of his Father's hand. We who are in Christ are in the hand of God and no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. What a comfort it is to know that no one else is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand, but the Father himself is able to snatch us out of this earth into his presence, to be with him. It says that we will be snatched up, caught up together with them, with the Lord, with the dead in Christ, who will rise first. We will all be caught up to be together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. I want to draw our attention to that phrase, to meet the Lord in the air. It's another one of these images of a conquering king. This is the terminology that is used to when a military hero, a general, returns to his home country. Those in that country, that city, send out representatives to go meet him, to welcome the conquering king, the war hero. This idea is used elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom comes, those that were waiting go out to meet the bridegroom. We will go as we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We are gathering together to welcome our conquering King. He came his first advent in darkness and quiet. But when he comes the second time, he will be welcomed as the King that he always has been. We will recognize his rule and authority. It says that we will meet the Lord in the air. In the Bible, the air is typically the domain of Satan, right? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But Jesus comes and we will gather with him in the air. Even the supposed domain of Satan is still ultimately the domain of the Lord, King Jesus. Now some believe that at this point when we meet the Lord in the air, that some believe we will return with him to heaven. Others believe that we will return to earth with him. The point that Paul makes very clear is whichever way it is, when we are caught up to be with the Lord, we will forever be with the Lord. Again, there are many questions that are unanswered as far as timing and order of events. But what's clear from Paul's words here is that when we are caught up to be with the Lord, we will forever be with the Lord. Since the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead are in fact, they're true, they ought to change the way that we think and live. If we believe these things to be true, if we believe it to be true that Jesus has risen from the dead, that we in Christ will be raised from the dead, that Jesus will return again to gather his people dead and living to be with him forever, then that ought to change the way that we think and live. And I want to point out two ways that Paul calls us to change the way that we think and live in these verses. So fact number two. Fact number one is the return of the Lord is a promised reality. It's going to happen. Fact number two is the Lord's return changes the way that we grieve. The Lord's return changes the way that we grieve. Grief is an interesting thing. Many of you know what it means to grieve. You understand what grief looks like. You know what it feels like to lose, to experience loss, and to grieve. Grief is a natural and appropriate human emotion. It's natural and appropriate when we lose, whether it's when we lose a loved one or we lose certain abilities in this life. It's natural for us to grieve that loss. That's what it means to be human. Grief is a sign of the brokenness of this world. The fact that we grieve just means that it's just an indication that this world is broken. You see, when we are raised, when we are with the Lord, there will be no more grief. There will be no more loss. There will be no more devastation. There will be no more disappointment. But right now, as we await that day, there is grief. There is loss. There is frustration. There is disappointment. So even the fact that we grieve ought to turn our hearts toward the future day when grief will be no more. But Paul's point in this particular section is that we will grieve, but not all grief is the same. We will all grieve at various times in our life, but not all grief is the same. And his point is, for those who are in Christ, we grieve differently than those without Christ. Go back to verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Why? What's the advantage for being informed? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Again, these were Christians that were a bit uncertain about what happened to the people that are dying before the return of the Lord. And Paul's word to them is, you ought to grieve with hope. Grieve with hope. Grieving for the dead in Christ is different than those that grieve without Christ. Those without Christ grieve with no hope. We see this all the time. When people experience loss and they grieve with no hope, they have nothing to rest in. Death for them is the end. There's no hope. But we who are in Christ, as we grieve for the dead in Christ, we grieve, yes, but we grieve with hope. For many people, death is the entry into the most unspeakable tragedy imaginable. Those without Christ don't have anything to look forward to. But we who are in Christ, we who die in Christ, have everything to look forward to. Being informed about the return of the Lord means that we don't fear death. And we don't grieve those who die with no hope. We understand that our grief is temporary. When we mourn the loss of a brother or sister in Christ, we grieve, we're sad. We're sad at our loss of them. But at the same time, we ought to properly understand that for them, it's gain. As Paul says, for them to die, it's gain. They are in the presence of the Lord. And we know that death is a temporary thing. Our grief is temporary. And we will one day ourselves be raised, and we will be reunited with those that we love on earth. Again, we don't know all of the dynamics of what our life in eternity will be like, but I don't think it's inappropriate for us to understand that we will be reunited with those that we love here on earth. We will know one another. We will be able to enjoy the fellowship in that place together. So we grieve with hope, with confidence and expectation that we will see one another again. We will join together in the presence of Christ. What about those loved ones who died without Christ? I think this is a difficult but important question for us to consider, because I'm sure many of us have lost loved ones that, by all indication, did not know Christ, were not trusting Christ. How do we grieve when in our minds every indication is that they died without Christ? Again, this is it's a difficult question, but I think it's important for us to consider. And I'll start by saying that working through this sort of grief really is and must be the work of the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to, having lost people we love, still grieve with hope, knowing the eternal destiny of those that die without Christ is a difficult burden to bear. It's a difficult burden to bear. when we think of our loved ones in an eternity without Christ. And yet we also understand that this weight, this burden that we bear is a weight that Jesus calls us to cast upon him, that he might bear our burdens for us, that we might humble ourselves before him, cast ourselves before him, rest in the hope that he provides. Continue to keep our eyes on the Lord, to let our hearts and our thoughts be shaped by the truth of God's word. Trusting that Christ and his Spirit would sustain us and even encourage us in our own hope of living with Christ forever. And although it's difficult, we know that Jesus provides us in times like those with a peace that passes all understanding. And although it's difficult, Jesus is big enough to provide us peace beyond our ability to provide for ourselves and for one another. Often grief is an emotion that is experienced individually. But this text also calls us to our responsibility as a community together. So not only does the Lord's return change the way that we grieve, but fact number three, the Lord's return becomes for us a source of encouragement. Verse 18, having said all of this, Paul says, therefore, because the Lord will return, because the dead in Christ will be raised, because we who are alive at the return of Christ will be with the Lord and with the dead in Christ, therefore, encourage one another with these words. My question for us is, our interactions with one another, the one another spoken of in verse 18, where we are the one another, are our interactions with one another flavored with a deep sense of the reality of the Lord's return? Is this something that impacts the way that we speak with one another, that we interact with one another? Are we mindful of the Lord's return and how we are called to respond to that anticipation? How do we encourage one another? Well, first, we can comfort one another. We just saw how the Lord's return changes the way that we grieve. How do we comfort one another? How do we encourage a brother or sister in Christ who is grieving? By reminding them of the hope that is found in Christ, that this life is not the end. This life is merely just a foretaste of what we will experience in eternity. Every good thing, every enjoyable thing that you experience in your life now, it's just a shadow of the glories and joys that we will experience in eternity. Every bad thing, every sin, every loss in your life now will be done away with in the life to come. So we can comfort one another, knowing that the best is yet to come. Not in this life, but the best is yet to come when we enter the presence of the Lord. When we have a right view of the Lord's return, we understand that the world as it is now is not the world as it will one day be. All of the brokenness, all of the sin, all of the emptiness that we see in the world now, this is not the way that it will one day be. It will be, even the very earth will be destroyed and resurrected. We will have a new earth where all of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering is gone. So we must not be filled with fear or doubts or even ambivalence about the return of the Lord. It must be a source of hope and excitement and anticipation as we look forward to the Lord's return. This is not something to be afraid of. As people in Christ, this is what we are ultimately looking for. We comfort one another. We should also exhort one another. Not only does the promise of the Lord's return provide comfort for those who die in Christ, but it should also instill in us a sense of urgency. The Lord is returning. There is still work to be done. I referenced earlier Jesus ascending and commissioning his disciples, commissioning the church, as it were, and what we know as the Great Commission. We still have the fulfillment of the Great Commission set before us as our mission. There's still work to be done. And the fact that the Lord is returning ought to instill in us a sense of urgency to be about the work that God has called us to do. We've been given this mission as the Lord's church, and time is short. Time is running out for us to accomplish the things that he's called us to accomplish. We'll see more in the next chapter, in chapter 5, of how we ought to live our lives in light of the Lord's return. But it ought to change the way that we live. We ought to be consumed with advancing the message of the gospel of salvation in Christ, so that those that we know, those that we love, do not have to die without Christ. We must be about making known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, readying not only ourselves, but readying others for his return. And if you are here today and you do not yet know Christ as your Savior, for you, the anticipation of the Lord's return ought to bring fear. Because when he comes and you are without him, none of these promises are true for you. You will forever be abandoned by the Lord. This is why the Word of God tells us, behold, now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Trust Christ. He is coming. And those without him will be judged, will be condemned, rightly so, because of their sin. Today is the day of salvation. Again, as the words of the book of Hebrews say, don't harden your hearts today. Don't harden your heart. Trust the work of Jesus, that when he returns, you might be found in him and be raised with him to be with him forever. So we're often uncertain, confused, perhaps intimidated when we think of the Lord's return. But it ought not to be that way. Paul's burden, my burden for us, is that we would not be uninformed, that we would not lack knowledge, but that having gained knowledge, we would think and live as people that are anticipating eagerly the return of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And though we as limited, finite human beings often have more questions than answers, we thank you that this text is clear, and we know that just as Jesus has been raised, we also will be raised. Whether we are the dead in Christ who will rise first, or whether we are those that will yet be alive and remain, we know that all of us in Christ will be raised to be forever with the Lord. And my prayer for us is that we would love this truth. That we would love it. that it would be a source of encouragement to us, a source of hope and expectation, that we would look forward to it, that we would be living our lives constantly in light of the coming return of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be about the work that you've called us to do. That we would not be caught up in things that don't matter. But that we will commit ourselves and pursue those things that matter eternally. That we will seek to do our part in calling sinners to trust Christ. Lord, would you use us as individuals and as a church corporately to advance the message of the gospel? That we would see people who are now without Christ come to faith in Christ, to be rescued from a coming day of judgment. Lord, I would pray for any that might be here this morning that right now sit under the threat of that judgment, who are refusing to trust Christ. Lord, it might be somebody that is just hearing the message of the gospel for the first time. It might be somebody that knows the truth of the gospel. Maybe has known it for a long time. Lord, my prayer today is that your Spirit would open their hearts, that they might believe the message of the gospel, and today find salvation. Lord, we want to be informed about your return. We want to understand as much about it as we can, so that we might think and live in the way that you've called us to live in light of that return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.